Thank you. So I won't get offended if you give me the silent treatment today, I guess. Thank you for a good praise and worship, Jake. Appreciate the songs and words of thanks and gratitude. And I'm just going to take this time. Joe is not here this morning, but I'll thank him publicly later probably. But thank you, Gaylord, for the privilege of serving with you here, and Celesta, and all you bring to the church, all you do. I really appreciate that, and I certainly appreciate Joe and Heather and what they do. I have a great team to work with, and I feel privileged and honored to work with them and serve them. So thank you for all of your prayers. I am not jealous of Joe today. He is running the Chicago Marathon. There are certain things I might be jealous of, but that's not one of them. That's just not in my wheelhouse at all. So you can remember him. I mean, he might be close to done now. I'm not sure what time they start out there, but I think his whole family went out there to kind of help cheer him on. And couple announcements here at the beginning. I might mention this. Some of you probably noticed Pat's not been leading praise and worship. just got married recently, and since he was from here, she was from Oasis, they decided they would wait till after they're married to decide where their church home will be. So they're taking some time off. He had asked if we would give him some time off while they make that decision, so he's taking time off through the end of the year. I'm not opposed to you telling him, "Hey, we'd love to have you here." So if you want to tell him that when you see him, you can do that. That's perfectly fine by me. but we want him to be able to make their decision. So the other thing along with that, we do need more people to participate in praise and worship. So if you would like to be a participant in that, if you have some ability to play instruments or some vocal ability, and you're like, "You know what? I would like to do that. I would enjoy it," please let Jake know, or Joe or myself know that you'd have an interest in that. We need to raise up more people to be participants in that. So the door is wide open, and we'd love to incorporate more people in that and see more people get involved in that. So that's out there for you to avail yourself of that opportunity. Next Sunday, on the 17th, the instruction class is going to share their testimonies. We have 11 that are in the class, and so next Sunday we're going to give them the opportunity to share their testimony. I wish sometimes that I could take all of you in there and hear some of the things we hear. It's just so amazing to hear their testimonies of how God has changed their lives. And I've been so blessed with this class and just things they've shared. I actually read one of your testimonies to the elder board, because I actually shed some tears as I read the testimonies. Just to hear how God transformed people's lives is just, it thrills me to hear that. And so pray for them as they share their testimony next Sunday. And I'm probably going to open it up if anyone has anything they want to say as a word of encouragement, or even just related to people being changed in their life. I'll open it up next Sunday that you can have an opportunity to share some. We'll then have baptismal service on October 24th. That's in the evening at 6 o'clock. I encourage you to be here if you can, to be supportive of the young people that are in the class. Then also we have Val Yoder here. That is on October 29th, Friday evening, and then Saturday evening the 30th, and Sunday morning the 31st, and he's going to be talking on the church. So remember that in your prayers, and put that on your calendar to be here for that. I'm sure that will be really well worth all of our time to be here for that. And continue, and remember to pray for Val as he comes. I'd like for you to turn with me now to Psalm 3, and we're going to continue looking at Psalms. Going to continue till we're through Psalm 15, and then that's going to kind of conclude that. Sometime later, I may come back again and do a number of Psalms. I do enjoy preaching out of Psalms. Partly, they're very relatable. It's not difficult at all in the Psalms to kind of find yourself in the pages of the Psalms, in different ones, in the way they express just the emotion that is a part of all of our experience, whether it be joy and happiness, enthusiasm, sadness, disappointment, discouragement, anger, frustration. It's all there, vividly laid out. Many of them are by David, not all of them. And this one today is by David. I've called it a prayer of desperation. Now, it's not that the entire psalm is necessarily a prayer, but in verse 4 and in verse 7, specifically, those are a prayer. And so kind of the whole theme of it, I think, fits well with a prayer. But I've called it a prayer of desperation. So let's read Psalm 3. It's 8 verses, and then we'll work our way through this text. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God, Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people, Selah. Let's just bow our heads to pray. God, just thank you for your word today, and I just pray that as we look at this psalm and look at the life of David, that you would just open our eyes, open our minds and our hearts to the truth of your word, and just to really see your grace and love and mercy through this passage of scripture. We pray in your name. Amen. Now, some of your Bibles will give you the setting of this psalm, but the setting of the psalm is when David is fleeing from Absalom, his own son. And he's fleeing basically for his life. I'm going to look at that just in a moment here. We're going to go back and pick up in the book of 2 Samuel to get a little bit more of the context of the story. But he's fleeing from his own family member. And when family members turn against others, it's a tragedy, and some of you would know by firsthand experience when there's a lot of conflict in the family. But the fact that someone would choose to want to kill their own mom or dad is like on a whole other level from things that most of us are used to, and it's always shocking when it happens. I can think of two cases close by here in the last maybe 5-6 years at least when a person did that. Some of you would know the case with, I think his name was Rodney Stutzman. Is that right, Delmer? Rodney Stutzman killed his mom and dad. I think it was maybe on a Sunday, or they were gone at least, and he was in the house, and they came home, and he murdered them. And it's just shocking when you hear that. And then there was the case right close to here, just up here on 212, where the Stockdale boy shot his own brother and killed his own mom. And that's just shocking. And I worked in that house. They cleaned it up, but you kind of had this strange feeling when you were there. And I drive by there repeatedly, and the gate is almost always closed, and it just doesn't look like anybody's around there. They weren't sure what they were going to do after they cleaned up the house and renovated some things, but just the whole idea, because it is so contrary to nature, and the people that we care about the most, generally speaking, are our family members. And by nature, you love your mom and dad. They brought you into this world, they provided and cared for you, and it's just unnatural for someone to turn against their parents to the degree that they actually want to kill them. And that's what happened here in David's life with his own son, Absalom. Absalom wants to kill David. He wants to occupy the throne. So turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 5, and I want to read just a little bit of this account of what is taking place here in David's reign in Jerusalem and how events had turned. And I want to read from verse 7 to 17 of 2 Samuel chapter 15. So there's some history to this story with Absalom. He had actually killed his own brother Amnon, actually a stepbrother, had killed Amnon because Amnon had violated Absalom's sister Tamar. And so there was a lot of history going on here in that whole relationship. It says here, at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, David, please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, if the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord. The king said to him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron. With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifice, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city Gilo, and the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David, saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape from us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servant said to the king, behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides. So the king went out and all his household after him, and the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. So David gets word that his son Absalom has this group of people gathered around him, coming up against the kingdom, trying to establish himself as king, and they're going to come and they're going to overthrow David as king. And he knows rightly that that probably means he's going to die, and so he determines that rather than stay and fight, he's going to flee. There may be a couple things there. It could possibly be that David doesn't want to fight because he's its own son. He may at that point be choosing rather than fight and have his own son killed, he's going to just flee and get out of there. But he's fleeing from his own son. And he does so with a number of people who are staying with him, who are loyal to him. But he's fleeing. And there's another verse that talks about the fact that he's barefoot and he's weeping as he goes. And the people with him are the same way. In the context of all of this, in the context of Psalm 3, in the context of Absalom rising up against his own dad, is another tragic part of the story. That other tragic part of the story is David's sin with Bathsheba. And I would like for you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12, and I want to read through from part of this, verse 9 to verse 13. So David commits a sin with Bathsheba. He then has the husband killed, which is Uriah. By the way, Uriah is one of David's friends. Uriah is one of the strong men of Israel, and he's one of David's friends. David kills has his own friend killed because he took his wife, committed adultery with her. And when you read Scripture, when David becomes king, it's like this change in Israel, like there's this revival, there's this turning to God, and there's this dramatic change in how Israel functions, in their relationship to God. They'd just come through Saul's kingdom where he'd kind of fallen away from God, and David comes in, and it's such an incredible story. And then you get to the sin with Bathsheba, and it's kind of like the whole thing turns. So let's read in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9 to 13. This is the prophet Nathan speaking to David. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. You did it secretly. I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. I mean, that, think about hearing those words out of a prophet after you have miserably failed, and the prophet tells you, look, the sword is never going to depart from your house. You did some stuff secretly. Some of it's going to happen out in the open. And this is what is happening when Absalom is after David. Now, there are important things to recognize about this. Absalom is never representing God's purpose. Even though God allowed it, Absalom is never the man who's going to establish the kingdom for God. God is actually working through David, even though he told him this is going to happen, there's a consequence for it. God was still, I think, on upholding David as the king. And that is obvious as we look at this. Now, I'd like to look at three things out of this: discouraging circumstances. And then I would like to look at God in the picture, and the last one is that Jesus alone can save. So let's go back to Psalm 3, bearing kind of that whole picture in mind, because it really enters into the way that we look at this psalm in understanding both the prophecy that Nathan had made against David, what was happening here in David's life, and then David's response to it. So David faced the fact, in verse 1 of Psalm 3, he says, O Lord, how many are my foes, many are rising against me. So not only are there a lot of people that have turned against me, in fact, the opposition is growing. And if we took time to look at the passage of Scripture, it talks about the fact that this conspiracy with Absalom kept growing. More people kept joining into this kind of an insurrection against the king, and they were going to overthrow him as the king. They reject him as their king. Not only do they reject him, but notice what they're doing in verse 2. Not only have they rejected him as king, they're mocking him. They're making fun of him, like, God's not going to save you. He can't save you. I had to think of Jesus in a similar circumstance. He is rejected by Israel as their Messiah, and when he's on the cross, they mock him and they say, he saved others. Let God come now and save him. And when he cried out to God, they said, well, let's see if God shows up and saves him. So they keep mocking him. Now, in contrast, Jesus had never sinned and wasn't undergoing divine discipline. However, in a parallel, David is God's anointed and Jesus is God's anointed, and their opponents are actually enemies of God. I want you to think about this. David is experiencing at this point in his life the shattering of his dreams. Think about dreams he had for his family. I don't know what those were, but I'm sure he had them. You have dreams for your family. And now his son wants to kill him. So the dream for his family is being shattered. Dreams he had for his country and dreams he had for his own reign as king, he's running. And if we look at discouragement, and my guess is all of you have felt it. Now, we don't have the same situation, but there are similarities. And for us, discouragement usually starts with disappointment, followed at times by dreams that have been shattered, or where we didn't see the dream realized. And it's through that that discouragement begins to come. I think for all of us, it is probably true that we seldom, if ever, are discouraged when the news we're getting is the best news possible, when we witness the fulfillment of our dreams, and when we see our hopes being realized. How many of you have ever, in the moment like that, felt discouraged? When things just, like, wow, this is just better than I had imagined. You don't usually feel discouraged then. But it's usually through disappointment. And then discouragement follows the disappointment. And we look at our circumstance, and David had an incredible circumstance here that he is facing that is incredibly disappointing. Now, we could say, well, God told you it's going to happen, but it still is raw and hard when it does happen. And we look at it, and I think our heart can go out to David, even though we know he had sinned. I think we look at that and we're like, well, that's still shocking, and it's still horrific for someone to go through that. David looks at the storm, and the odds seem insurmountable. He could have legitimately blamed himself for his circumstances. David could legitimately have said, I am the reason for all this. This is why it's happening. If I wouldn't have sinned with Bathsheba, this would not be happening. My guess is he probably said that in his mind. But one of the things that was striking to me out of this passage of Scripture as I looked at it is the absence of blame. David, I'm sure, struggled with blaming himself. He would be abnormal if he did not. But the other part of it that was striking to me is that God never says a single word of blame in the entire episode. Never one time does God say, David, if you would not have sinned with Bathsheba, if you would not have done this, this would not have happened. Do you remember what I told you through Nathan the prophet? This is exactly where you're going through this. Never once. Blame is never the path to deliverance, to joy, or to happiness, and blame is never the way out. Blame is how you stay mired in discouragement. I offer that to all of you. All of us probably, to varying degrees, have suffered through the blame thing. Maybe something happened and we're like, well, I'm the reason that happened, or I shouldn't have done this, and if I wouldn't have done this, this wouldn't have happened. And maybe you're here this morning and the circumstance that you find yourself in is difficult and you blame yourself for why it happened. And dreams shatter. Sometimes you face disappointment in the dreams you have for your family. Sometimes you face the shatterings of the dream you had for your marriage. And you can blame yourself for it. But there's one thing that's refreshing about our relationship with God is that God never blames. He forgives. And in this case with David, God had forgiven David of his sin, and even though he had told him this is the consequence for what you did, how many times did God bring up again to David, David, do you remember what you did? Not a single time. Never. I cannot find anywhere in Scripture where God comes back to David and says, David, this is because you did this. God forgave, and it was the last time he ever talked about it. Now we look at it, and we see the picture and the connection. But it's important for all of us in our lives as well. If you've made mistakes, and face it, when you face difficulty, you can always look at things that you could have and should have done different. But it's important that you forgive yourself. It's important that you accept God's forgiveness, and then you recognize that God is there to help. And I want to look now at God in the picture, because that's where we move to here. They are mocking him. They're making fun of him. He feels like there's this growing conspiracy against him, and the enemies are increasing and growing. Sometimes people's biggest concern is to save their own neck. So when a conspiracy like this is going on, and it looks like Absalom's going to be the winner, there are often people who look at it and say, well, David is obviously going to be a loser, and a lot of people on his side might lose their life. I'm going to save my neck. I'm going with Absalom. That's part of what goes on with people constantly, and that's possibly what is going on here, that some people just take that side. But I want to see what it looks like when God is in the picture, because we don't place God in the picture. God is always in the picture, but we fail to see him. So let's notice a few things that David says about God and recognizes about God. He says this in verse 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. begs the question, how did God answer him? He's fleeing and he's going to go through some more difficult things than this, but he felt God's presence with him and he felt that God was with him and God was helping him, and there were obvious ways that God was demonstrating to David that he's caring for him. Those are obvious if you read through the story, but he talks about God being his shield. God is David's protection. A shield is to keep me from suffering injury, and in this case, it's injury from the enemy. For you and I today, God is our shield. He is our help, and he is our shield. So what can destroy or damage you in life or bring lasting damage to you if God is your shield? So if God's protecting you, you have the best protection possible. And notice what he says. He says, he lifted my head. When we're discouraged, the imagery is that our head is hanging. The other one that he talks about here is that God is his glory. He's suffering rejection. He's suffering pain. He's suffering a lot of disrespect, dishonor from people. And yet he recognizes my identity is in Jesus, in God, and he's the one who is my glory. He's the one who's going to care for me and provide for me. You could say that David's prayer is kind of like a flare prayer. A flare prayer is one of those where you pray and you say, God, help me. I need help right now. It's an emergency. For David, it's like the ship is sinking. I have to have help immediately. So what can we learn from about God in this circumstance here? Because God is there to help him. Now, God had told him this is what's going to happen. But in the midst, it's a consequence for David's sin that he is suffering, but God is there in the midst of that to help him work through it. I would like for you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7, because God had made a covenant with David, and I want to touch on this a little bit because it reveals something incredible about God. 2 Samuel chapter 7, this would be before any of these difficult circumstances had happened. God makes a covenant with David. And I want to look particularly at verse 14 and 15. Verse 13, he says that he shall build a house for my name. That's part of the covenant. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then here's what God says about David and his relationship to him. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. So God makes a promise to David in a covenant that his love will remain with him throughout David's entire life. If David commits sin, he'll be punished, but God is going to forgive, and his steadfast, faithful love will remain with David throughout his entire life. That's wonderfully revealed in Psalm 3, that when David is fleeing from Absalom, he discovers that God is his helper. There is a Hebrew word that is one of the more incredible Hebrew words in all of Scripture. We have no English word that actually defines that word with one specific word. And it is, if I pronounce it right, it is the word hesed, H-E-S-E-D, sometimes spelled C-H-E-S-E-D. The word hesed is God's steadfast, faithful love that is unending and unchanging. It's incredible because, for instance, we have the words like God's loving mercy in the Old Testament. It talks about his kindness. It talks about his love. All of those are incorporated in that. So there is a mercy, there's a loving kindness, there's a love that lasts forever. And God's covenant steadfast love is what our relationship with him is based on. God will never forsake you. Never. Let me read for you just a few things about hesed. And this would be a verse out of Scripture, and then let me read the definition. This is from a lady by the name of Thorberg, but it's really good. This is in Isaiah 54:10. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love or hesed for you will never be shaken. Now listen to this definition of hesed. Hesed is a love that is so enduring that it persists beyond any sin or betrayal to mend brokenness and graciously extend forgiveness. No one is cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing hesed. And I know we talk about our commitment to God. That's part of it. But when you look at Scripture, the commitment that God has to a relationship with us is an unending commitment. He's more devoted to my relationship with him than I am. He's more faithful than I am. It's an unshakable faithfulness that God has, and David experienced it in the midst of this incredible trial in his life. We have to read that again. You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. And then notice what happens in verse 5. So what happens when you're worried and you're full of anxiety and you're just going through a real discouraging time? How many of you can sleep like a baby? Very few of us, right? Can give you sleepless nights or can wake you up in the middle of the night, the worry, the anxiety, just the pressure you're feeling. And here's what David says in the midst of this circumstance. He's fleeing from his son Absalom. He's incredibly brokenhearted over the whole situation. He does not know what the future holds. At this point, he does not know what the future will bring. It looks for all intents and purposes like Absalom's going to end up taking over the kingdom and David may just flee for the rest of his life. He says, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. And then he says this in verse 6, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Why? Because God is his shield. David did not necessarily have an easy life. I look at David's life. So he begins, he's anointed king. It looks like, okay, God is really going to do something in David's life. And the future looks bright and hopeful. And then he spends several years fleeing for his life from Saul. Got to flee for his life. He'd been anointed to be the future king of Israel, but instead of God making an easy path into the kingship, he allows David, for whatever reason, to have to spend a number of years fleeing for his life, just trying to stay alive. And now here, he's fleeing from his own son just in hopes of staying alive. And so he did not have an easy life. And so God does not promise any of us an easy life. Sometimes we think that if God calls us to a specific role, or you think maybe if God calls me to the mission field, me saying yes to God will mean that God is just going to make a nice smooth path for me. Because I said yes, I did the difficult thing. And what can be disappointing is when you say yes to God, sometimes discovering that you go through deeper disappointment and discouragement after you've said yes to God than you did before. Because God does not promise you an easy road. He does not promise that everything will go well. What he does promise is his hesed, his faithful love, and that he will be our shield. That he will be there to protect, he will be there to guard. And now let's look at the last point yet that God alone can save. Trusting God is not always easy. And I think there's a natural tendency in all of us to look first at our own resources to find our way through. And that I will try to fight my way through this difficulty, I will try to work it out, I will try to correct whatever went wrong, I will do what I can. And then when that doesn't work, we're like, okay, God, please, please help. Well, God alone is the one who can save. And there's a clear contrast in this passage of Scripture between the king who preceded David. So Saul goes through this time when he's falling away from God. He gets to a point where he's in his extreme crisis in his life when God had told him that judgment is coming on you, difficulty is going to come. God has rejected you from being king, and there's this final battle where Saul ends up losing his life. And prior to that, in desperation, He goes to a witch. Thinking that's for help. Well, David is undergoing incredible discipline. He knows it. But where does he go? To God. Because he understands that the love of God is not determined on David's performance. It's based on the unfailing, unyielding love of God. And that even though he has failed, he can trust that God loves him, has forgiven him, and will ultimately save him. And so he puts his confidence in God. We should really look to God first in difficulty rather than last. Our first resource should be God rather than after I've tried and failed, I'll try God. And we maybe don't intend it that way, but we have this tendency to look to ourselves, and Scripture is testimony to God's ability. And in this passage, what you see in this picture of who God is his willingness to love and to forgive in spite of man's failure. And to carry someone through who's going through incredible disappointment and discouragement. Because David is discouraged. There's no doubt about it. And so for us, if you're going through a discouraging time in your life, number one, trust in God's love and faithfulness, but look to God as your resource and your strength, not to yourself. And don't look at your circumstances. Look to God. And I would encourage you, don't live in the endless cycle of blame. Recognize that we're all imperfect, and that God is a God of grace and mercy and love. And he wants all of us to find in him our ultimate source of strength and comfort and encouragement. So I hope this has been encouraging to you. We have carry-in today, so we're going to ask you to stay clear of the back, and we'd ask a number of you to pitch in and help set up tables. But until it's set up, try to stay clear of the back area there so they can get that set up. In about 15 minutes, we'll be ready to go. They'll remove the barricade over by the food table, and then it's your chance to go through to get your food. So let's stand, and we'll have a dismissal benediction. God, I just thank you that you're a God of grace and mercy, and it comes through so vividly in Scripture. In spite of man's failure, there's this incredible contrast between your faithfulness and your love that goes beyond human frailty and human difficulty and human failure. And all of us have made mistakes. We've all had failures. But you love every one of us, and you care deeply about where we are. And so if someone today is going through discouraging times in their life where they're seeing dreams being shattered, assure them of the hope that is found in you, and help us as a church to be an encouragement to each other and to love each other. Thank you for the food, and thank you for your love and grace you've provided for all of us. We pray this in your name. Amen. I might add this, if you're a visitor, you're very